Indeed, this evening, let me join likewise in welcoming those of you who are visiting with us. We would encourage you to take your Bible now and open it up that we might study together some things from the revelation that God has made. As we do so this evening, we want to turn our attention back to the days of the Old Testament, and we want to contemplate some things that God charged against the nation of Judah. And I would suggest in what God has said, there are some very valuable lessons for you and I as well. You might remember that when Judah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, that captivity occurred really in three stages. The first began during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was installed on the throne in Jerusalem by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And at about this very time is when Nebuchadnezzar rises to prominence in Babylon. His father has died. He is able now to ascend the throne. And really the two dominant powers, they're going to struggle for supremacy in the world, are Babylon and Egypt. And as Nebuchadnezzar marches toward the west, he comes in conflict here with Pharaoh Necho. As he does so, there is about the time of a major battle, word reaching him that suggests that back home his throne is not very secure. And that this has come by virtue of the fact that there is a usurper who says that he, rather than Nebuchadnezzar, was the hand-chosen heir to the throne. His attention then is somewhat divided. And as a result of this, he is defeated in battle by Pharaoh Necho. When he drops back, rather than regroup his forces and then continue to press the fight against the Egyptians, he determines wisely that it is more necessary for him to go back to Babylon, that he might establish that he, Nebuchadnezzar alone, is the one who has the power on the throne in Babylon. He is able to do that. And having been victorious at home, he marches immediately back to the west. Again, there's conflict between Nebuchadnezzar and Necho, and this time Nebuchadnezzar is the dominant winning factor. And he takes, basically, the empire of Pharaoh Necho and pushes it back into its borders where it is going to be confined during the bulk of the reign of the Babylonians in the world. On his way back home to Babylon, he makes a swing through Judah and Jerusalem. And in doing so, he subjects Judah to his kingdom or to his rule. He makes it a satellite. At the same time, he takes back a number of the very best of the land with him that they might be held captive there. And Daniel is among the number that goes at this juncture. After the death of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin replaces him upon the throne. And what happens is that during this period, there is a very strong pro-Egyptian party in the land of Judah, and particularly in the confines of Jerusalem. This pro-Egyptian party continues to try to state that if we will go to war, or if we will rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, the Egyptians are going to be our allies. And between their forces and ours, we will be able to be dominant. We will be able to throw off the shackles of the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiachin makes an unwise mistake. He listens to that pro-Egyptian party. He rebels against the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, only to find that the help that has been promised to him by this pro-Egyptian party never arises. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just look at the situation and say, well, you know, that's such a little place. That's just a small territory. I'm not going to worry about that little piece of my empire breaking off. What he does instead is to journey back to the west, and he resubjects once again Judah and Jerusalem to his reign. He takes captive this time Jehoiachin the king. At this time, probably also Ezekiel is taken to the land of Babylon, along with 10,000 of the very finest of the Israelites in this day. He also selects Zedekiah to reign now in the stead of Jehoiachin. And Zedekiah is going to be the last from the lineage of David who will reign upon the throne. You might remember earlier when Israel had demanded a king, that God had said that I will give them a king in my anger and take him away in my wrath. And certainly now you see that transpire when finally, once again, Zedekiah makes the same mistake that his nephew Jehoiachin had made before him, and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. If you were Nebuchadnezzar, you would have probably reacted in much the same way that he did. And that is, he got tired of just simply going back and forth trying to keep Judah and Jerusalem in line. And so this time he makes his last march. This time when he takes the city, he determines that he's going to teach them a lesson they'll never forget. And the city is destroyed, so much so that there is not one stone left standing on top of another. The beautiful temple that Solomon had built in all of its glory and grandeur and array is utterly destroyed. All of the things of value that might be able to be used have been taken now as a part of the spoil of the victory of Nebuchadnezzar and is going to be carted back to Babylon for use there to adorn the treasure house of Nebuchadnezzar as king. Let me ask you something. Just suppose that I were to tell you that at midnight tonight that there was going to be something that was going to happen to all of us that would cause us to just immediately at 12:01 we'd all be blind. What would be the last thing you'd want to see? You know, if that took place or if your eyesight was failing, what might be the last thing you'd want to see? Might it be your children or your grandchildren or your companion? Might it want to be some beautiful sight or scene that exists out here in nature? Maybe the Grand Canyon, maybe the beauty of the mountains, maybe an ocean. I mean, it's the kind of thing generally you're not confronted with making a choice about. But I bring that up because when Zedekiah now has been taken and his kingdom has fallen by Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to look at the last thing that he sees. The last thing that he sees are his children brought in before him. And Nebuchadnezzar has them slain before his eyes. And then this man is blinded, put in shackles, and led off to Babylon captive. You know, I've thought many a time, what a terrible last memory of sight that Zedekiah had by virtue of his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar and by virtue of the great sins of Israel that had produced God's cup of wrath being filled so full that now it's overflowing and the nation of Israel is going to go into captivity for 70 years. All of the population of the land that was worth anything is likewise taken with it. You remember that when Ezekiel had come into the land of Babylon, he had tried to tell those who were captives with him to just go ahead and to settle down, to make homes here. Don't get your hopes up into thinking that this isn't going to last very long and that shortly we'll be going back home. Really, they're going to be, depending on how you count generations, two or maybe three generations are going to come and go before finally God is going, after 70 years, to deliver us back to our own homeland once again. And so as a result of this, he tells them, don't fight against God. What you need to learn to do is to just simply call this home, because for many of us, it's going to be home. It's going to be where we've been born. It may be where we die, because there isn't any other alternative because of God's wrath. And you know, in the book of Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters deal with the matter of the great sin of Judah, and Ezekiel tries to get Israel to see that there is a consequence, there is a punishment that will come by virtue of the sin that they've been involved in. And I want you to look out of all of those chapters just briefly with me down through some verses in chapter 22. Beginning in verse 23 and continuing down through the end of the chapter, you have here a list of a number of sins in Judah and Jerusalem that ultimately caused this outpouring of God's wrath upon his people. And as you run down through the list of things, look at them with me. In verse 24, he talks about the physical and the moral pollutions of the land. And he said that part of God's punishment in this, and this was rather early on in the stage where God is still trying to get them to return and to change their ways, he said that there would be no rain in the land. And you know, if you would stop and think back into the days of the northern kingdom, God had done likewise with them. And probably the one that we're most familiar with is the ones during the days of Jezebel and Ahab, where it did not rain for over 3 years by virtue of the moral and physical pollutions in the land. And God said that he did likewise in Judah. In verse 25, he says that there are false prophets in the land. And what they have done is they've gone about and they've said things that God did not say. And yet their contention is that we're speaking the word of God. More fully developed along this line, if you'll hold your finger in chapter 22 and turn back with me to the 13th chapter, is the development of the sins of the false prophets, particularly here in chapter 13. And I'm just going to read bits and pieces of a couple of three verses here, and you might want to jot those down just by way of remembrance and then look at them a little later. In verse 2, notice he says, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Do you see how he separates the true prophet of God in Ezekiel or in Jeremiah, for example, who during the same period of time lived and was taken, as you might almost see the picture, dragged kicking and screaming down into Egypt because he was taken by that pro-Egyptian party to try to keep him out of harm's way. The true prophets of God were not respected for the things that they were saying, but there were some others in the land, and notice that they are identified as they who prophesy out of their own hearts. In other words, they say whatever they want to say. They're not saying, God says what I tell them. Drop your eye down to verse 6, and he says, They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. In other words, they come out and they're saying, this is what God says. And really what they were doing at this juncture is tickling the ears of the political leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. They were saying whatever needed to be said to try to get them to believe that their allies were going to be the Egyptians and that God would never allow this heathen nation of Babylon to be able to rise up and to work such destructive power that men like Ezekiel and Jeremiah were saying was going to be brought against the nation. And as he says that, he says, this is what they say. But he says, now you tell them, that's not what I've said. You keep telling them the truth. In verse 10, he says, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. Notice one of the things that they try to do is to say, when Ezekiel says, you just may as well yield to Nebuchadnezzar, because this is the working of God. He is going to allow us to be removed from our own homeland and transported into another land that is not ours because of our sins and our iniquities. So the best thing we can do is not fight against him, and there'll be less destruction. There'll be less loss of life. And these others were saying, that's not so. Ezekiel's not telling us the truth. We're going to have peace in the land. Sure, we're going to have to fight to get it, but when we're done, God is going to be with us and peace will reign. And he said, that's not the way it's going to be. Tell them that, Ezekiel. And the inconsequence of that is seen in verse 14 when he says, So I will break down the wall, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so here in this verse, he wants them to see in these several verses in the 13th chapter that there are a number of false prophets that are working in the land at this time. Also in verse 26, notice that even the priests have done violence to God's law. The thing that they have done is they've come and made that which is hallowed or that which is holy a common thing. In the 22nd chapter, drop your eye back to verse 8. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. Notice that what they've done is taken the things of God and just turned them into common, ordinary things and made no distinction between these things that were important before God. And you know, I suggest that we live in a society that's not much different than that, don't we? I mean, it's not very uncommon to be able to just go out here into the world in which many of you have to go every day and to hear the name of God, for example, used as an exclamation mark that is nothing much more than the venting of their frustration or their anxiety or maybe their wrath and their anger because of something just not working the way that it should. They'll use the name of God in vain. We'll take something that's very hallowed, something that's holy, and make it common. And have we not done the same kind of thing even with the day of the Lord? On the first day of the week, you just look at how many people, many of you, pass going other directions when you come to an assembly to worship God like you do. And they don't have any kind of worship on their mind whatsoever. Their whole idea is fun and frolic, and it's the only day of the week that they even think about using for themselves. And they wouldn't do that, many of them, if they could simply get some of the things like Wall Street and major businesses to cooperate with them and just to go ahead and allow us to work 7 days full steam like we do 5 or 6 days a week. And what have we done? We've just simply said, this is my day. God doesn't have any place. He doesn't have any room in my life. He doesn't have any demand upon me. I'm going to do this for my own enjoyment, for my own satisfaction, for my own pleasure. And we take those things that are holy and turn them into that which is common. That's what they've done. They made no distinction between these. In verse 27 of the 22nd chapter, notice they are vicious in getting temporal gain against those who were helpless. And in the 28th chapter, as he talks again about the false prophets, he says that they have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies, and saying unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. In other words, what they did was the false prophets came in and made it look real nice. They just kind of smoothed it over and smeared it up with slime that made the outside of the wall, which here represents the nation of Israel, look good. Rather than being able to see the sins and the iniquities that were involved in the nation and trying to make the changes and the adjustments that had to be made so that the nation might be able to stand before God, these ones were making everybody say, hey, this looks real good. And the situation is that while it looked good externally, it was rotten from the inside out. And whenever the wall would fall, they would be able to look and say, there wasn't anything there. There wasn't any real protection in the wall that we had. And you know, that's exactly what took place. You know, back in the spring of this year, I was in a meeting in Orlando, Florida. And I was staying with a family, both of whom I was in school with longer ago than I'd like to admit anymore. But every day I went off for a walk. And one day I deliberately went out on the main highway because I'd been noticing as we came in at night that in a curve in the road, there were a group of houses sitting back in there, and it had a kind of a fence around it, a kind of a stucco wall, and it was a very pretty pastel color. But I noticed that in one section, it looked like somebody had missed the turn and gone through the wall. And I wanted, just out of curiosity, to look at that a little closer. And so one day when I walked out along that way, I stopped and looked, and I found nobody had hit that thing at all. What had happened was they'd painted it, obviously, very recently. But the wall was rotten from the inside out, and it had just tumbled over in that particular section. I'm sure when they got done painting it, it looked real good right there, but it didn't last very long until finally it just crumbled, and you could see that there were some other places deteriorating just as rapidly. The pretty pastel color didn't do anything but just cover it up for a little while. And he says that's exactly what the teachings of the false prophets are doing right here. They're divining lies, and they're using, in verse 29, deceitful means to get gain of both the citizen and the stranger. Now, we've run that whole gauntlet of consideration for one purpose, and that is to get down to a statement that's made here now in verse 30. It is a statement that in reality is one of the saddest statements that you're going to be able to read in the pages of the Bible. God, having established that this is the true condition of his people, notice what he says. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. God says that with this kind of deteriorating condition among my people going on continually, what I started looking for among my nation was who was going to stand up and be the leaders, who were going to be the ones who would have the courage to stand up and to change this situation and to turn away, if they did not stop, my fierce anger and wrath from the nation. And he said, but I found none. You know, that latter expression, that I found none, is one of the saddest in all of the Word of God, isn't it? I mean, you would think that surely that there would have been a sufficient number of people in the nation of Israel who would have had a desire to have served God and a conviction toward serving God that they would have chosen to have done the right thing. But God said, I couldn't find them. Oh, there were a few, but they were too few and too far between. There was the handful of men like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah. There were men like Daniel and his three friends. But they were so few and far between that there just wasn't enough to stem the tide. Their voice was still very similar to the situation that existed when at Kadesh Barnea the spies had come back and Joshua and Caleb said, let us go up and possess it. And Moses and Aaron said, let us go up and possess it. But the ten turned the people's heart away from God, and they said, if necessary, we'll kill you for, elect new leaders and go the direction we want to go. You see, there just wasn't a sufficient a number of people who were able to stand and plug the gap to keep the outpouring of God's wrath away. And I suggest to you how sad this is, that there was nobody who would be willing to stand in the gap. This is the kind of language, if you'll turn back again to the 13th chapter, that is used here in verse 5. God said, you've not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. I would suggest to you that it would do us well here for just a few moments to spend a little bit of time talking about the need on our present day and time in the Church of the Lord to plug some gaps. Because I suggest to you that as you examine the Church of the Lord today, sadly, there are some gaps that need to be plugged. And this is not just true in one particular location. This is true just everywhere, sadly, that we might be able to turn time and attention. And sometimes they change from area to area, But nonetheless, there are gaps that the devil is successfully being able to make in the wall of Israel. Let me suggest to you, for example, that whenever you start thinking about some of the problems or gaps that we face, that a number of them center around things that are involved in worldliness and immorality and situation ethics. I tell you, that's a gap that just about everywhere needs to be plugged. You know, things at one time were either right or wrong, weren't they? They were either proper or improper, and everybody, including a lot of people out here in the world, who, even though they weren't members of the family of God, had enough respect for God or enough respect for decency that they were willing to stand up for something and say, this is proper and this is improper. This is right and this is wrong. But we don't have that kind of evaluation system in our world today. At one time, it was pretty easy to tell the difference, wasn't it? I mean, after all, back in the 50s, and they still make fun of it in our society today, but in the 50s, the good guys wore the white hats and the bad guys wore the black hats. And you were pretty well able to tell them apart. But then came this idea that we need to be lenient and understanding. And with that came the idea then that started to excuse a lot of the behavior and started to channel responsibility for behavior away from the individual and started placing it, for example, on society as a whole. And so here's a fellow who goes off and he robs a bank, and in the process of doing that, he shoots a teller or he shoots a guard. And somebody comes along and tells us that the only reason that he is displaying this antisocial, aggressive kind of behavior really is not his fault. That the fault of this goes back to his mother, a mother like Cherie down here, who would not tolerate her children pushing their oatmeal off the top of the high chair tray and letting it fall onto the floor whenever they wanted to do that. And so because he was inhibited when he was a youngster from expressing himself, that really it's society's fault or it's his family's fault, because now he's gone out here and done some antisocial, aggressive kind of a behavior. And that's the philosophy of a great many people today. Or you come along and look at the situation ethics kind of concept. I mean, in morality today, many things are determined on this philosophy that says, what is the loving thing to do? And whatever we decide is the loving thing to do is the thing that is automatically right in that given situation. And that's why a man like Joseph Fletcher could write a book a few years ago and say that lying and stealing and even murder might be right in given situations if it becomes the loving thing to do. You know, the one thing that these philosophical people have never come up with yet is the fact that suppose some of us come along and decide that the loving thing to do is to stomp out this kind of theory and philosophy that is so opposed to the obvious teachings of the Word of God, and the best way to do that, the most loving thing we can do, is to kill the proponents of that thing. And you know, generally, they're pretty true to what they say. You know what they say? Their general response is, well, that's right. If that's what you believe, that's what you ought to do. It's just I hope that you not do that, that you'll not believe that that's the best thing. But you see, this idea of whatever is the loving thing to do determines what we ought to do in a given situation. And so here's a young couple, and they're out here, and they're in love. What's the loving thing to do? It's not to wait for marriage. It's to go ahead and satisfy the desires of the flesh. Or we come along and it has this philosophy that if it feels good, do it. And so what happens is folks get out here and they just simply get involved in whatever it is that just brings them immediate enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction in life. And really, as long as they're not harming anybody else, as long as nobody else is getting hurt by what they've decided to do here, it's nobody's business how they're living, and they'll freely tell you that. You see, there's some, sadly, folks even in the kingdom of God who have allowed their association with this kind of concept or conceptual thinking that's in the world to begin to rub off on some of the things that we do. And it's amazing sometimes that we just simply seem to have forgotten that God has an absolute standard of right and wrong, and that our responsibility is to abide by that standard as we live. And that's a gap in the wall in some places. In some places, it can be the problem of evolution. In some places, it can be the problem of divorce and remarriage. In most every place that I can see anything at all, one of the major gaps in the wall is the problem of indifference. In just too many instances, we sometimes are really not very concerned about our own soul and our own well-being. And we're not too concerned sometimes about the soul and the well-being of others. Sometimes we come along and we're just really not too interested in getting too much knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, after all, that's what we've got the preacher for. Or we come along, we say, well, that's what we've got elders for. That's what we've got Bible class teachers for. And so whenever we get in a tight spot, what we want to do is just have somebody else that'll come along and tell us what the answer is, and then we'll just simply go on because that's the way it ought to be. And we're just, in many instances, indifferent to the fact that we really aren't what we as members of the Lord's kingdom used to be known for, and that is pretty much walking Bibles. By virtue of the fact that if somebody wanted to know what the Bible said, even though they might not agree with it, they would ask somebody who was a member of the Church of Christ because they were people of the book. They knew the book of God and they spent time with the book of God and they'd be able to tell you a Bible answer to a Bible question. But you know what? Anymore, we just kind of seem to be a little indifferent to developing that kind of a familiarity with God's Word. I'd suggest in many places it could be a host of other things. Some places it's problems of leadership. In some places it boils down to some of the heretical kind of movements that are going on in the Church of the Lord. It may be institutionalism. It may be the Boston Crossroads movement. It may boil its way down to some of the Grace Fellowship kind of heresy and the New Unity kind of movement. Along that line, let me, because it generally needs to be at least made known, let me read to you a quotation from a fellow who claims to be a gospel preacher. You know, every once in a while, somebody comes along, and when I tell them that there are some in churches of Christ that are intending to unite with the Christian church, tell me, I don't know what I'm talking about. They'll come along and say, I don't know what you're reading, but you don't read the right things. I don't see that. Well, let me just read something to you that I'm reading and see if what it sounds like to you. Out of a Richardson, Texas, Church of Christ bulletin, this is what the fellow said. Last week, at the invitation of Gary Beaucamp, Art McNeese, Aubrey Anderson, and I attended a fellowship gathering of leaders from area churches of Christ and Christian churches independent. John Jones, Richland Hills Church of Christ minister, provided a report on last fall's meeting of 100 Church of Christ and Christian church ministers held at Ozark Bible College, Joplin, Missouri. John's report was so encouraging, as was the meeting and the meal which followed. We met on the campus of Dallas Christian College, the local independent Christian church school. And as I listened to John speak, and as I visited with the fine fellows present, I realized, now, I know that was lengthy, right? Everybody's thinking, what in the world is he going to read? This is the part I want you to hear. So I stop and always make sure. I got everybody's attention back again. Okay, now listen to this, because I really would suggest to you that if I'd have told you this 10 years ago or 20 years ago, you'd looked at me and said, a gospel preacher would never, ever, ever make the statement that this fellow's getting ready to make. Now, here it comes. He says, as I listened to John speak and as I visited with the fine fellows present, I realized our history of division over the issue of instrumental music is truly ridiculous. And this fellow claims to be a gospel preacher. He claims to speak where the Bible speaks and is silent where the Bible's silent. He's written on that kind of an idea. And yet he comes along and has the audacity to say that the instrumental music issue is truly ridiculous among us. It is a matter of opinion. In fact, he says later here, and I won't go on to read all that he said, but he goes on to say that if you would put us in the strong and the weak categories that the Bible talks about, that the Christian church people are the strong brethren and we are the weak brethren, and that what's going to have to be done is we're going to have to just give up our opinion about the instrument and unite with these good brethren. And that's what this fellow's ready to do. You know, I don't know about you and what you're reading, but when I start reading things like that, it leads me to conclude something, and that is, at least in some places, that we're beginning to see gaps in the wall in regard to some fundamental issues around what the New Testament church actually is. And that concerns me. Well, you know, there could be a lot of time, I guess, spent on some of the gaps that are developing in the kingdom of God. But really what I want to do in the few minutes that we have left is to try to zero in with you on the fact of some qualities you and I need to develop. Some qualities that will help us, as it were, to stand in the gaps. Not to be a part of the problem, but rather to be a part of the solution. And I would suggest to you that it begins by the development within us of a wholehearted devotion unto God. If you want to plug the gaps, that's one of the places you've got to start. I mean, after all, it's the very opposite of that quality that opens up the gaps in the first place. And what this suggests to us is that there cannot be any place, nor is there any room in the lives for any of us, for hypocrisy. Jesus tried to impress his disciples with that in Matthew 23, in verse 3, didn't he? When he came and he suggested to them, if you want to know the teachings of the law, go ask the scribes. They know it and they'll tell you. And whatever they tell you the law says, you do it because they know it. But don't follow their example, for they say, and do not. And that's the general good description of somebody who is a hypocrite, isn't it? You know, the word hypocrisy is a good, interesting word for study. It is a word that comes out of the Greek theater. And you know, in our society today, what happens is we get different actors to play different roles. And sometimes the actors come along and they say, well, I'm stereotyped now. I always play the bad guy. I can't be the good guy. I can't be the hero. I'm always the bad guy. Or somebody comes along and they say, they always portray me as the clown. And I can never be taken seriously now. I can never get a serious, dramatic kind of a role or a part because I'm always pictured as the clown. And they get all bent out of shape, you know, as they make their millions doing that. But you know, in early Greek theater, it was different than this. In the early Greek theater, you just had one person doing all the talking. And the way that you change characters so that the audience would know a new character, as it were, was speaking or on stage, since you only had one guy doing all the talking, was he had a number of masks, and he would hold up the mask, and it was the mask here that was representative of the various characters, not each person representing a character. And so you would pick up a mask, and that would represent one character, and you'd pick up another one, that would represent another one. Now, the guy that spoke the part as he talked that part behind the mask was called in the original language, hypocrine. And you can almost hear our English word, hypocrite, in that, can't you? And that's just about what we did with that Greek word. And it means to play a part, to play a role, to speak literally from behind a mask. In other words, you're not stating that which is real and genuine and what you believe. What you're doing is you're just simply playing a role. There isn't any place for that in the kingdom of God. What God demands out of us are people who are genuine, wholeheartedly committed unto God. And it was the very opposite of that that introduced into Israel their problems and their difficulties and that opened up the gaps. Somebody who's really not wholeheartedly committed unto God is willing to accept things other than the teachings of the Word of God. And that's why the false prophets in Ezekiel 13 were able to have such great sway and prominence among the people of that day. I would suggest, secondly, that there's another quality that you need to develop if you want to be a part of the solution. And that is, you're going to have to develop some courage. Some courage that will cause you to stand up for the things of God. And sometimes as you stand there, you need to realize that your stand is not always going to be appreciated. You need to understand that sometimes you're going to be facing a very stubborn, rebellious, and sinful people. Let me ask you. Let me just set up a situation and see what you think. Just suppose. Now, I know this didn't happen and can't happen, but just suppose it could. Just suppose that last January, when I came down and talked with you all, and then just suppose when you called and said, would you come and work with us? Just suppose that after you issued that invitation, if I would have said, well, give me a day or two to think about it and I'll call you back. And in that period of time, I would have heard from God. And what God would have said was, Bill, I tell you what, I want you to go down there to Knollwood. And I want you to go down there and teach my word. I want you to teach the truth. But I want you to know this before you go. It's not going to make a bit of difference. You can teach your heart out. You can preach the truth of God and they're not going to listen to a thing you say. They're going to go ahead and do what they want. In fact, they've got some other folks down there saying some things that they like to hear. And because I'm not going to let you say what they're saying, then I just want you to know it's not going to change things at all. That church is just going to literally fly apart. Let me ask you, do you think I'd have come? Would you go somewhere under those kind of circumstances? Now, I raise that because I want you to read a passage back in Ezekiel chapter 3 with me. When God commissions Ezekiel to go out and to teach to the nation of Israel under the circumstances we've outlined, look at what he says. Ezekiel 3, beginning in verse 8. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go. Get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Listen, you want to see somebody who's got courage, Ezekiel had it. God said, I'm going to send you out to be one of the last voices trying to call my people to repentance, but I want you to know this, Ezekiel, you're not going to be able to do it. Not because there's something lacking in you, it's lacking in the nation. You just do what I tell you to do, and your soul will be redeemed by virtue of that. You're going to suffer some of the same problems that they suffer physically, but you're going to be what I want you to be in the process of doing that. Listen, I'm going to tell you, that takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? And sometimes it takes courage for those of us who are children of God to stand up for things that are right. To be willing to just go ahead and to say to the world, maybe to our family, or wherever it might be, this is what God said, this is the thing that's right, and it's here that I must stand. I cannot move away from that because I want to maintain a right relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you, that's a hard thing to do. Ezekiel's not the only fellow that had that kind of courage, is he? I mean, we need more John the Baptist, don't we? You remember in Matthew 14 and verse 4, how that John just literally said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have this woman. You don't have a right to live with this woman. Listen, that takes courage to do that. I mean, it'd be a whole lot easier, especially realizing here's a fellow who could do, as ultimately worked out with John, to say off with your head, and that's the end of you. But that didn't faze him a bit, did it? We need more people like Paul, who talked to Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25. And he reasons with him of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. Here again is a man that he's preaching to who's living in a relationship that he doesn't have any right to be living in. And the preacher, instead of skirting the issue, instead of talking about all those heathens somewhere else, that Felix could have sat there and gone, yeah, I agree with you, Paul, that's right. Let them have it. He brought the message right down home where that man needed it. And that man, all he had to do was say, you're jailed forever. All he had to do was say, we're going to take care of this. We're going to just kill you. And that'll steal your voice. How dare you come in here and say something like that? We need to have the courage of our convictions. The courage to stand up for the things of God. That's the kind of attitude that plugs the gap. And along the way, we need dependability in teaching. I'm just going to tell you, I'm grateful that that's the attitude of the church here at Knollwood and not like I hypothetically set it up here a minute ago. What you want is the truth. And that can never be lost. And what we've got to have are people who are willing to stand up for the truth. You remember later in the third chapter of Ezekiel in verses 16 through 21 that God indicated that Ezekiel was put in the role of a watchman. And he said, if as a watchman you see them going out here and going the wrong way and you don't do anything about it, then their blood I'll require at your hand. But if you see them going the wrong way and you do your best to try to call them, you see what God's saying? He's saying, all you can do as the teacher, Ezekiel, is to spread faithfully my word. Say the things that need to be said. The response is not up to you. You can't produce or evoke the response. That can only come if there's a good and honest heart that gets the right information and is willing to act upon it. And I tell you something, folks, we need that message. We need to realize that we are responsible for the sowing of the seed. God will bring the increase. Let's demand and let's be busily involved in this dependability in teaching. That's why Paul says that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to others who shall be able to teach others also. We need some faithful men teaching the word of God. And that's the kind of thing that'll plug the gap. Well, I'm out of time. And again, not out of material. Let me just, in closing, suggest something to you. That there are a number of people that you're familiar with in the Bible who were people just like we're talking about tonight. People who plugged the gap. Moses was that kind of a man. You remember, wish we could take the time to go back to Exodus chapter 32. You remember when Moses has been up on the mountain, he has received the tables of stone, and Israel has commissioned Aaron to make the golden calf, and now there they are down there worshiping it and ascribing to it the glory and honor that belongs to God. They've heard the voice of God, and they've heard what it is that they were supposed to do in regard to worshiping God alone, and now they've already transgressed. And the anger of God against his people causes him to look at Moses and basically say, stand aside. They've already forgotten the very thing that I've told them. One of the very basic fundamental things that I've told them, step aside and let me destroy them. And I'll make out of you a brand new nation that will be able to go forth and inherit my promises. You know, Moses always impresses me about a number of things. But I wonder if it was some of us, how many of us would have, if we'd have been in that position, would have just kind of said, go ahead, Lord, they deserve it. Let them have it. I can't think of anybody deserving more of your wrath than those rascals down there. Let them burn. But he didn't, did he? Instead, he placed himself between the people and the fierce, hot anger of God, and he started to plead with God for the nation. And as a result, God's anger was turned aside from destroying them. There were some consequences by virtue of their sin, but the nation was spared because he stepped in the gap. If you think about it, wasn't Abraham that kind of a man? You remember he pleaded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And even got it down to where if there would be 10 righteous souls found, God would not destroy the cities. You see what we're talking about tonight? That's the kind of qualities and characteristics that need to be developed within us so that we can plug the gaps as they try to raise their head in the family of God. Let me suggest always that as you view your life and as I view mine, that we always determine that what we want to be is a part of the solution, never a part of the problem. Anybody can be a part of the problem. And when that happens, what transpires is we give opportunity to the devil. The thing he won't tolerate is the development of qualities and attitudes where we'll stand shoulder to shoulder together, united in the truth of God, and demand the things of God, because that closes the gaps effectively. Let's be that kind of people. Well, I appreciate the way you've listened tonight, because I look back here and run on. I guess I'm still in this meeting mode where I'm expected to go on at least 45 or 50 minutes every night. And so I just appreciate the way that you've listened. If you're here tonight as somebody who is not a Christian, let me suggest to you that the thing that we've talked about of being a gap plugger or standing in the gaps can only be accomplished by those who first have become the children of God. And so if you're here tonight as one whose faith has not yet found its expression, and you're repenting of your sins and you're confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized that you might enter into him, then that's what we plead with you to do tonight. And if you do that, then you can stand shoulder to shoulder with others who are united in the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ into the world, and try and gain others from the kingdom of darkness that they might be translated into the kingdom of light. That only happens when it begins with you. Won't you tonight make the decision to be a Christian and to leave this place one who can fill your head at peace with God by virtue of obedience to God? If you will do that tonight, you can leave a Christian. Won't you obey? We're going to sing to encourage you. Won't you come right now while we stand and sing?